reading from John's Gospel in chapter 3, John in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, for a couple of weeks I want us to look at some new things, the new birth into a new family with a new lifestyle and having a new purpose. And this evening I want us to explore something of the meaning of these words here, which are talking to us about the new birth, regeneration, being born again. And the most obvious starting place is to begin with the question, why is the new birth necessary at all? Doesn't the Bible tell us that when God created the world, that everything he made was very good, that he created a perfect world? Why then do men and women and boys and girls need to be born again before we can see or enter the kingdom of heaven? And to answer that question, you have really to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3, where we read about the events that make the new birth necessary. Genesis 3 describes what we call the fall. The first two chapters of Genesis describe God's creation for us, when everything was perfectly good, including the first human beings. But then when you come into Genesis chapter 3, we find that everything changes, because the first human beings, Adam and Eve, chose. They made a decision that affected the whole course of human history forever after. They made a decision to disobey God, to listen to the advice of God's enemy, the devil. They listened to him, the evil one, rather than listening to God. And in doing that, they were effectively asserting their own independence of God. They were proclaiming their autonomy, their self-sufficiency. In effect, they were saying that from then on, Their decisions would be made on the basis of what they wanted and what they desired. They would do that rather than base their decision on what God had said. So from that time on, human beings have looked at things in a very different way. In Genesis 1 and 2, human beings looked at things from God's point of view. They had a God-centered worldview. Everything centered on God. What God said, they believed. What God commanded, they obeyed. The worship of God was central in the lives of the first human beings, and they were in fellowship with God, and a harmonious relationship between them as human beings and all creation existed at that time. But they exchanged all of that for a different worldview, for a self-centered worldview instead of a God-centered worldview. They decided that they would be able to determine what was right or wrong, good and evil, true and false. And though they would allow God to have an opinion, the final decision they were going to make for themselves. And so they listened to God and they listened to the devil, and then they would weigh it all up in the balances of their own judgment, and they decided against God. That was the decision. And the action that it led on to is what we call the fall. The fall of humankind into sin and rebellion. It started with a determination to decide for themselves, to listen to others, but to decide for themselves. They thought that they could put God in the balance, as it were, and decide for themselves whether what God was saying was true and right and the best way. And creatures became so full of a sense of their own importance that they felt that they could put the Creator in his place. And so from that point on, everything has changed. The relationship between God and humanity has been broken. Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God, and God's judgment fell upon them and upon all humanity descending from them, because the fall wasn't just something that affected them, but it affected all of us, and it affects all of us because God had made a covenant with those first human beings in which the first man, Adam, was acting not merely as a private individual. He was a representative of all mankind. It's a similar situation when the Prime Minister of our country perhaps signs an international treaty. He doesn't just sign that for David Cameron. It's not only David Cameron who is obligated by that treaty, but he signs it for the whole nation, and we're all affected by that. And in the same way, when Adam entered into a covenant with God, he represented all of us. And when he disobeyed God and broke that covenant, he represented all of us. And the consequence of it is borne by all of us. So every human being born on earth since is a sinner, alienated from God and cut off from God by that sin. And so human beings are no longer what they were originally intended and created to be. God made human beings perfect. He made human beings to live in a relationship with himself, to know him. But now, though we still are human beings, and remnants of the original creation remain, the original perfection has been broken. It has been debased and marred so that we are just a faint shadow of what God first intended that we should be. It's like taking a magnificent palace and using it as a pigsty, so that all of its original beauty and its internal refinement has been ruined. It's no longer what it was and what it was originally intended to be. It's been ruined. And in a way, human beings are something like that. We have this awful spectacle of men and women declaring themselves independent of God and able to run their lives without God. That is as incongruous as a palace being used as a pigsty. And so because of the fall, because of the fact that every human being is born a sinner, alienated from God, it's because of that that the new birth is necessary. And it's vitally important that we get into our minds and into our hearts the Bible's teaching of the fall and sin, because unless we understand that, unless we grasp that, we will never understand what the Bible says about the new birth. Christianity is about the forgiveness of sins, about new birth, about new life, a new relationship with the God who made us, whom we have offended by our sin. But none of it makes any sense at all to us unless we understand that we are sinners by nature and practice, and that we are cut off from God because of that. But the good news of the gospel is that our sinful condition can be changed. It can be utterly and radically changed and transformed. The Apostle Paul gives a sort of before and after picture of lives, the lives of people who have been converted. He writes to the church at Ephesus and says that before they became Christians, they were the objects of God's wrath and anger. God was angry with them and saw them as only deserving his punishment. And he says that they were separated from God, without God and without hope in the world. That was their situation before they became Christians. They were without God, and they were therefore without hope. And that's the situation that every human being is in by nature. Every human being who has not yet found salvation in Christ is there. They're without God and without hope. And then he gives an alternative picture, and he describes what those Christians had become. And we can immediately see that the situation is dramatically different. He says they're citizens and members of God's household. They have been brought near to God. And the thing that makes the difference is the new birth. Listen to what he says there. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. You he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the thing that makes the difference then. God makes us alive. That's the new birth. Paul describes the new birth as well in his epistle to Titus, chapter 3, in verses 4 and 5. He speaks of the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're told several things there that help us understand the new birth. First of all, the new birth represents a radical break in our lives, the lives of those who are converted and become Christians. Before, he says in verse 3, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. See what he's saying then? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by our lusts. But following the new birth, we come into the hope of eternal life. And the second thing he says there in that text is that the new birth doesn't come about because of anything that we do. There's no suggestion, you see, that the new birth, being born again, is any kind of reward for good behavior, or that there's something that you can do that earns or merits the new birth. It's made clear to us here that it's the gift of God. Paul says that in verse 5. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. So the new birth is a gift. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's not achieved. It can't be achieved because we are spiritually dead sinners without hope and without God until he comes to us in his mercy and his grace and gives us the gift of the new birth, which we don't deserve and we cannot earn. So from beginning to end, the new birth is the work of God. And the third thing you can learn from Titus 3 is there in verse 5 where he tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who brings it about. God, the Holy Spirit, is the agent by whom the new birth takes place. It's the Holy Spirit who takes everything that Christ has done and applies it to the lives of human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, went to the cross and paid the penalty for human sin. He offered up a perfect obedience to God. And the Bible says that he was the last Adam, just as the first Adam led us into sin by his rebellion and disobedience. The last Adam, by his perfect obedience, brings us to salvation and hope. And that salvation and hope comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, says Paul. Now, Jesus is explaining that in different words. He's explaining that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he speaks to him about the new birth. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to speak with Jesus, and he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and one night he comes to speak to Jesus under the cover of darkness, probably coming then because he didn't want a lot of people knowing about his interest in Jesus. And he begins by saying a striking thing. Rabbi, he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. But do you notice Jesus doesn't thank him for that endorsement? Nor does he welcome Nicodemus as a member of the kingdom of heaven. No, he stops Nicodemus in his tracks. And he tells him of the vital necessity of the new birth, telling him, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't be part of the kingdom of God. And effectively what he's saying is that if we haven't experienced the new birth, well, you're not yet a Christian. You're not yet a true believer. You're not yet reconciled to God. Nicodemus, you see, was an incredibly religious man. But that is not enough. He believed that Jesus had come to us from God. But that was not enough. Nicodemus believed that the great miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry were done by the power of God. But that wasn't enough either. He believed that Jesus and his words, the words that he spoke, were true, that they were from God. But that wasn't enough. He had to be born again. He needed this spiritual transformation in the same way that you do and that I do. There are many people today, you see, who, if they're pressed, will say that they believe that Jesus was a good man, maybe, that he came from God, that probably he did perform these miracles, and that the power of God was operating in his life. There are many people who will acknowledge that. They'll acknowledge his words and say that he was a great teacher, maybe the best teacher ever, and that they believe his words and that they try to live by them, and yet they've never been born again. Never been born again by the Spirit of God. There are many people like that. Inside churches as well as outside churches, they've got an intellectual knowledge, a true appreciation of the Christian faith, but they've never experienced this spiritual transformation, and they've never been born again by the Spirit of God. And it's possible to spend the whole of a very long life committed to the local church, supporting it as best we can, and yet never having been born again. And we can think of to ourselves, well, the new birth is only spoken of in a handful of verses in the Bible. Some people, they just make too much of it, really. I'll just try and live my life according to the Sermon on the Mount, and that'll be enough. But that's to be very mistaken, because you see, you cannot live your life according to the Sermon on the Mount without the power of God. You cannot live the Christian life unless you're a Christian. And those exalted demands of the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot possibly comply with those without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And the first work that the Holy Spirit does in a life is the new birth. Not one of us is able to follow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount without the new birth and without the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit. How can people who are spiritually dead, sinners, without God and without hope in the world, how could they possibly follow the demands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? The new birth is absolutely essential. It changes everything. It transforms us. turns us from sinners into the children of God. It changes us from people who are hopelessly lost in their sins into those who have a sure hope of eternal life. It changes everything, the new birth. There was a great Scottish pastor theologian called Thomas Boston in the early 18th century, and he taught that the new birth affects the mind and the will and the conscience and the affections and the memory and the body, the conversation, everything. Nothing, he says, remains the same. And that's true. It affects the way you think, because you begin to think God-centered thoughts when you are born again. You see that God stands at the center of things and not you. And seeing that enables you to see things as they really are. It puts everything into proper perspective. And that can be as revolutionary to us as when it was first discovered that the sun and not the earth lay at the center of our solar system. Until that was realized, the passage of the planets was a complete mystery to people. But when that was realized, so much more became clear. And it's just like that in the new birth. God is seen to be at the center with everything related to him like spokes of a hub. And it begins to make so much more sense than when we thought we stood at the center of things. And then you find that you have to start making decisions based upon not what I think is best, but what God tells me. And so your understanding of what is right and wrong and good and bad and true and false, that isn't going to be based any longer upon weighing up the alternatives and trying to decide yourself what is best, but rather is based upon what God says to us in his book. We're living today in a society in which everyone thinks that they can make up their own code of ethics, their own code of behavior, and they choose their own lifestyle, and they'll have their own worldview. But when you're born again by the Spirit of God, then your worldview changes radically and is brought into line with what the Creator says. And you live according to his word and not your own. In other words, our lives are completely different. Nothing remains the same. In the book of Acts, we are told of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, angry, hostile, determined to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ and to destroy the Christian church. But God stopped him dead in his tracks, and he was born again by the Spirit of God. And he became the greatest evangelist that the church had ever known, the Apostle Paul. The new birth completely changed him. And the change was so radical, it was so extensive, so all-pervasive, that later when he wrote of being a Christian, he said, if any man is a Christian, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. Have you ever wanted a new start in life? Have you ever thought, well, if I could start over, I wouldn't do it like this. I wouldn't do that again. Have you ever felt out of sorts with God that there's something just not right, that there's something missing? Well, this is the answer. The answer lies in this life-transforming message of the Christian gospel. Unless you are born again, you shall not see or enter the kingdom of God. Do you know, from my earliest years, I went along to chapel and I learned about the gospel and I was encouraged to pray and I was encouraged to read the Bible, but I'd never experienced this radical transformation. I knew about it here in my head, but I was a stranger to it here in my heart, in experience. Until later in my teens, God graciously met with me and made me his own. See, we're all sinners. We all deserve only judgment and condemnation from God for our sins. And we know that in your heart of hearts. You know that. You know you're not right with God. And we are each of us spiritually dead until that day when God, in his grace and his mercy, gives us the new birth. He must give it. We can't give it ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In verse 7, Jesus says here, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." That word must is an indicative. It's not an imperative. Jesus isn't giving a command there. He's simply stating a fact. He's not saying to you, now you see to it that you make yourself born again. Do it for yourself now, as if you can pull yourself up off the ground with your bootstraps. No, he's simply stating a fact. This must happen to you. You must be born again if you were to enter and see the kingdom of God. And you see, what that does is it shuts us up to God. He alone can do that great work in us. The new birth, this birth is from above, says Jesus. It comes down. And so we have to ask God to do that in us and for us, to give us this gift. Jesus goes on to say then in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do you know, every day, 750,000 tons of organic material is transported from the Sahara Desert and distributed in Amazonia as fertilizer for the rainforests. Do you know how it gets there? Well, it's not a fleet of ships. The wind. The wind carries 750,000 tons of fertilizer from the Sahara to Amazonia every day. The wind does that. And the word, the wind of God's Spirit, blows into the hearts of favored men and women, bringing about this mysterious new birth within them, transforming them, renewing them, regenerating them. And what that means, you see, is that you must come to Him, and you must ask Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to give you this gift, this new birth, new life in Jesus Christ. And until that happens, you're not yet a Christian. And it doesn't matter what others think about you or what others say about you. You're not a Christian. Not yet. And so we must come to God and we must cry out to Him to do that work in us, to give us the new birth by which new ambitions and new aspirations and new attitudes and new motives and new desires and new power is brought about in our lives. And it comes about like this. The gospel, the good news, is preached. And as you hear with your physical ears the outward call of the gospel, so inwardly you hear the call of God's Spirit. And while everybody in the building hears the preacher's voice, some are hearing for the first time God's voice. And they know that God is speaking to them. And the new birth takes place, and their life is changed, and that person begins to live the Christian life. And so my message to you this evening is this. If you're not yet a Christian, you must be born again by believing upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, I trust that you're endeavoring to take this message, this transforming, life-transforming message to others so that they too might have life through our Saviour. This is the most important message in the world. We talk about so many other things. Well, let's talk about this, because this changes everything. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your love which sent your Son into the world. Thank you for His willingness to go all the way to the cross that we might be saved. And thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who takes what Jesus has done and makes it real in the lives of those who believe. Graciously come to us today. Visit those, we pray, who are not yet born again with this great transforming power, and give us a desire to share this glorious news with everyone, everywhere. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.